Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning and to participate together in this first Lord's Day morning of a new year. I did write 2023 on my contribution today. And I had to learn that because last year, the bank sent it back because I put 2021, and I didn't want to get Jennings all upset again like I did last year. So anyway, I thought about it twice this time, and I wrote it down correctly. This being the New Year's, I think it's important for us to find appropriate ways of wishing people a good New Year. And one statement that I think that is very appropriate is found in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 2, and this is I think this is a wonderful greeting for Christians to anticipate our new year. Here John says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." So, you know, we always are wanting to wish people health and prosperity, but the standard of how John wants us to prosper has to do with our soul. And you know, if our health and our physical health and our physical prosperity are measured to the same degree as our soul, then would we be doing as well as we should be? And so we pray that everyone here will have a wonderful new year. Pray that good things will happen. Pray for good health. Pray for opportunities to serve the Lord and grow closer to Him. And we're glad. What better way could we have to begin this New Year's than by being together to worship God? I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. Not 1 John, but John's Gospel. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 9, dropping down to verse 9, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Some years ago, I heard Brother Landon Saunders speaking about a campaign that he had just conducted, a campaign for Christ in Colorado. And he basically said that he had been just preaching the basic message of the gospel, the story of God sending His Son into the world to save the world, a story that all of us are very familiar with, and basically we have heard the story all of our lives, and we assume that everyone else has too. But you know, the number in our world, who haven't heard the story of Jesus, yet alone believe it, is growing. Well, he was talking about this one particular campaign. He said that a man stood up and challenged what he had just heard. He said, "You mean that God became a baby? That He was born in a mother's womb without the benefit of a man? You said that He never traveled more than 50 miles away from His home, and yet the things that He taught, the things that He did among His own people are still remembered to this day. You're saying that the tide of opinion turned against Him, and though He had done many wonderful things, no one defended Him or spoke in His place. And then a man who had never done anything to harm anyone was crucified, was executed on a cross, but 3 days later He came out of the grave alive and was seen by hundreds of people." Now, our first reaction to that would be, yes, you understand, you get the message of the gospel. But to someone who was as unprepared as he was, it did not evoke the expected response. As a matter of fact, he said, it all sounds a little bit absurd to me. You know, that doesn't mean that the message of the gospel is absurd. It just means that this man was not yet prepared to receive it. There are a lot of things that we accept without giving it a second thought today because, but 50 years ago, 60 years ago, if we had told our grandfather about these things, they wouldn't seem to be realistic. If I had told my grandfather that I had a watch that I made telephone calls on, I have a watch that that actually is a health monitor, and actually I can get an EKG done by pressing the proper buttons on my watch. I'm not saying that my grandfather wouldn't have believed it. He would have probably just thought I was Dick Tracy, because Dick Tracy had a watch like that. You know, we just accept the things because we have recognized the scientific growth and progress that has brought us to things that we accept now without giving a second thought. But imagine the reaction that the apostles must have received when they first told the story of the cross. I'm certain that it was a mixed reaction. In fact, we know that it was on the day of Pentecost when Peter first proclaimed the message of the gospel. We are told that those people were pricked to their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And so they responded in a very positive sense. And Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they did. And that day, because of their overwhelming acceptance and response to the gospel, there were 3,000 souls approximately that were baptized. And yet, when Stephen told the same story to the same constituency, they stoned him to death. But I imagine there were a lot of people that, when they first heard the story of Jesus, were more like that man in Colorado. They were perplexed. The gospel is so unlike anything else that they had ever heard. It seemed unbelievable, maybe even absurd. Now, the apostles had an advantage. They could say that all of these things are things that we have seen with our own eyes. John begins his account of the gospel, his gospel, in the beginning, before the world was even created. And he tells us that God existed in three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And he also mentioned that God came into the world in the form of a person. We are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John was able to say, we know that this is the case because we have seen him. In 1 John 1 and verse 1, he says so even more emphatically. He said, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon, which we have touched, the word of life. John says, I know that God came into this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Look, we were with him. We were with him for 3.5 years. We listened to him. We observed him. We touched him. And he touched us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's through the eyes of John and the apostles who were witnessing these things that we can also see him as well. Even though the man in Colorado was among many who have no convictions about Jesus whatsoever, the evidence is overwhelming. I think this time of year really is a witness to the truth of the story of Jesus. Now, I know that we are in no place told that we are to observe the birth of Christ. He came into the world. We certainly know that. It is almost certain that December was not even close to the time that Jesus was born into this world. And yet, over 2,000 years later, people will stop and talk about the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world. But to me, an evidence that is even more overwhelming is the fact that we are here this morning and that we are doing as we do on every first day of the week, that we come together as Christians do throughout the world to memorialize his life and death and resurrection. Now, why would such a practice continue for more than 2,000 years if it was something that was just based upon a tradition, if it is something that is just based upon a story that somebody one time told? The course of history will reassure us with the fact that that something spectacular happened, something different happened, that God became flesh and He dwelt among us. Even when we write our check in the year 2023, that is an acknowledgement that that is the number of years ago that Christ came into the world. If you have studied this world's history, you have learned about those who have laid down their lives to follow Jesus and would not betray Him. We have learned about the progress of civilization, the peace and prosperity that was enjoyed by the Western world, essentially because that is the part of the world that accepted and lived by the teachings of Jesus. Man's own history confirms that the world was forever changed when Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, is all of this just a coincidence? Has it all been the result of people just blindly following after some fable or folklore or tradition? Surely if it were, Christianity would not have succumbed Christianity would have succumbed to all of the persecution and faded long ago from the face of the earth. The fact is, Christianity remains because it is an ideological truth based upon a historical fact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the impact of that coming will remain with man as long as the world stands, because we have seen His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only thing needed to convert people to Christianity is to see the glory of Jesus. To see that the glory of Jesus, that He did indeed come into this world. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John mentions in our text this morning at least four different ways that that we had seen, that they had seen, that we continue to see the glory of Jesus. And I'd like to mention them briefly this morning. First of all, we have seen the glory of His birth. Jesus came into this world in a way that no man ever had before or has since, or ever will be in the future. He was born of a woman who was a virgin. Now, liberal theologians are embarrassed by the doctrine of the virgin birth. I've heard it stated that that this is an outlandish claim, that it is a stumbling block that keeps people from taking the Bible or Christianity seriously. But that does not change the fact that the Bible teaches it, nor does it change the fact that it happened. Rather than being a stumbling block, it is one of the building blocks of evidence that is a testimony and a test of our faith. The doctrine of the virgin birth is an essential truth upon which our faith in Jesus Christ rests. Because if it is not true, if Jesus was born in a normal way to an earthly man and an earthly woman, then Jesus, regardless of how good of a man He may have been, was simply nothing more, still nothing more than just a man. On the other hand, if it is true that a woman who was never intimate with any man conceived and bore a child, then that child would have to be of God, and Jesus would have to be no ordinary man. Well, why should we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Because God's promise from the beginning of time was that such would be a sign of His entrance into the world to bring salvation to man. As a matter of fact, even when man first fell into sin, God promised such. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, He told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so it was promised, that, that when man fell into sin and when man was lost because of sin, that God had put a plan in place, and that He was going to send one into this world who was a virgin, and that would be the proof that it was a sign from Him, that of the seed of woman. Now that's interesting too, because for hundreds of years, our understanding of conception and birth was limited by our understanding of science. And today it appears to me that a lot of people are going backward as far as understanding how someone is born. You know, I've heard recently that men can become pregnant. I don't believe it yet. I've never seen it yet. But it certainly was a sign that this was a miraculous coming of God into the world, because she was going to be born of one who was a virgin. In Isaiah 7 and verse 15, we find where it said prophetically, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." The meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. The virgin birth is the only explanation possible for the birth of Jesus. In Luke, the first chapter, we find Mary, who is engaged. She was betrothed to Joseph, but she had never been with him sexually. And she received a visit from an angel. More troubling than his visit was his promise. He told her, "You will conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be Jesus." Now Mary said, "How can this be?" If you want firsthand testimony to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, here it is. It's from the mouth of Mary herself. She said, "I have never been with a man." You see, Mary was a virgin. Virgins do not conceive. Virgins cannot have babies. And yet she was told by this messenger of God, she was told by Gabriel, "The Holy Spirit will be upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. The Holy One that is to be born of you will be the Son of God." In Matthew, the first chapter, we find where the angel also had to appear to Joseph and prepare him. Now Joseph learned that Mary, his intended, was expecting a child. And since Joseph had never been with her, he assumed, logically, that the only way that she could be pregnant was that through infidelity, if she had been unfaithful to him. And a betrothal in this time was the same as a vow or a pledge to be married. And so the only way that pledge could be broken, or one of the ways that it could be broken, was through infidelity. And so here Mary, who was betrothed to him, who was engaged to him, is found to be with child. And he decided that that he was going to seek to protect her reputation and put her away privately. But the angel appeared to him in a dream and asked and assured him in verse 20, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," the meaning of Jesus being Savior, "for he will save his people from their sin." And all that was done is further, we are further told, it was done so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, "A virgin shall be with a child, bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which is, the meaning of which is, God with us. And that's exactly what John is alluding to in this chapter. He says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know, the Bible is completely consistent when speaking about the birth of Jesus. Jesus is always spoken of as not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. Even in the genealogy, such as in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You know, even Jesus spoke when Jesus spoke himself, he spoke of his pre-existent eternal state. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He referred to God as his Father in a way that infuriated his enemies. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, they said of Jesus, he said that God was his Father, making himself the equal of God. John said, we beheld the glory of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the only one, the only man that God ever planted within the womb of a woman. As Mary's son, Jesus was human. And because of his experience of living this life as a human being, we are told that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And so he is one who certainly is qualified and prepared to guide us and comfort us when we are tempted. And so as Mary's son, he knows what it is to live as flesh and blood. As God's son, he was divine. He demonstrated the nature and power of God to man. In Philippians, the second chapter, we are told, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something that he was unwilling to let go of. But he humbled himself. He lowered himself. He made himself of no reputation, coming in the likeness of man, coming in the form of a man, coming as a man, and being in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. So why is the virgin birth important? Because it is the proof that God was with us. It shows us the great love, the great importance that God places on each one of us, that he was willing to make such a tremendous sacrifice. No one has ever humbled themselves as Jesus did. He was willing to become for a time lower than the angels. He was willing to come and be a part of us. It shows us the great importance that God places on each of us, that he was willing to make such a tremendous sacrifice to make our salvation possible. And so when we consider the glory of Jesus' birth, it is hard not to say, as David did in Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you did visit him? And so one way that we have seen his glory certainly is in the glory of his birth. A second way that we have seen the glory of Jesus was by his life. John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace. Among the definitions that my dictionary gives of grace are virtue, coming from God, kindness, mercy, favor, pardon, attractiveness, beauty of character, a sense of right, considerate, being thoughtful and forgiving. And certainly, Jesus was full of grace. All of these attributes are seen in the life of Jesus, in the life that he lived on earth. In verse 18, we are told one of the reasons that Jesus came into the world was to declare or to reveal just who God really is and what he is really like to man. You know, when we talk about the attributes of God, we talk about things such as his holiness and his purity and his love and his forgiveness. Those attributes can be a little bit abstract. Well, Jesus showed us how these qualities of God, take upon a fleshly form and relate to everyday life. And so the way for us to learn who God is, the way for us to understand who God is and the qualities of God and the nature of God, is to look at the life of Jesus, because Jesus came to show that character and that quality to us. There's an old expression about grace that talks about grace under fire. Well, it's one thing to demonstrate the qualities of grace when everything is going along smoothly, when situations and people are treating you like you like to be treated, but there's something altogether different about treating the world with grace when it is mistreating you. Well, Jesus demonstrated the true meaning of grace under fire, of what grace looks like when it is mistreated, what grace looks like when it is persecuted. Jesus demonstrated the true meaning of grace under fire, an example that Peter admonishes us to follow in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He said that Christ suffered for us, leaving for us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so certainly one way that we have seen the glory of Jesus was by his life. Jesus lived as a true demonstration, a true realization of the nature of God, of what God looks like in a human life. And it serves for us an example. We have seen his glory. We've seen the glory of his life. A third way that we have seen the glory of Jesus was in his teaching. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, Jesus not only taught the truth, he was the embodiment of the truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And so Jesus not only showed us the way, he was the way. Jesus not only taught the truth, Jesus was the truth. Jesus was an extraordinary teacher. And people came to him in multitudes. They stayed on for long periods of time. As a matter of fact, at times they stayed so long that Jesus feared that they would faint. Why? Because Jesus was an amazing teacher. And that people would come and they would listen to him. People would come and they would learn from him. He taught things with a wisdom that came from God. But Jesus also spoke in a simple, down-to-earth fashion that was not common among the pious temple leaders and scribes. But as Mark chapter 12 and verse 37 tells us, that the common people heard him gladly. So when you would listen to Jesus teach, and I've heard it said that the mark of a good speaker is not someone who can speak up at a level that you're really challenged to follow him. You're really challenged to understand him. The challenge of a good teacher is to take something that's very complicated and make it very simple. And that's exactly the kind of teacher that Jesus was. He had that wisdom because his wisdom came from God. And so the most common people were able to hear him gladly because they could follow, they could understand. He spoke with great wisdom and a grasp of eternal truths. When Jesus said something, he did not have to prove it or defend it. The overwhelming truth of it was obvious. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that the people were astonished by his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Who but the Son of God could teach such truths that have such eternal significance, that they would speak equally to the society of Jesus' day 2,000 years ago? And we can think about the many ways that life and culture has changed since the time that Jesus walked on the earth. And yet man has not changed. Man's needs have not changed. And the message that man needs is the same. And who but the Son of God would be able to speak to a society 2,000 years ago and today, 2,000 years ago, that speaking, that teaching, that truth would have the same effect today upon our society. It would contain the same truth 2,000 years ago as it does today. I was listening to a call-in radio program some time ago, and the message that was being discussed was seemingly the downhill spin that the world is in today. Now, you can have a long program about that. And they were talking about things such as violence, and sexual immorality, and the downfall of the family and the home, drugs, abortion, families being torn apart. And the question was asked, what can we do about this? And several people called in to make a feeble stab or two at how we can turn our culture back to the values it perhaps once had. A caller or two made a feeble stab or two by saying, well, sensitivity training, that's what we need. Sensitivity training is going to solve all of these problems. And I know for the last 20 years, sensitivity training has been almost common fare in places of work. Well, if there are problems, you just make everyone take a course in sensitivity training. And that's interesting because in reality, those courses talk about being sensitive to some individuals, which then makes you insensitive to others. But there are those who think, well, that's the only thing we need to fix it is to teach people how to treat the people right is to have sensitivity training. Other people said some things like that maybe gun control. Gun control is the solution to all of the crime and all of the rioting and things of that nature. Just take the guns away from people. That will solve these problems of violence and death. Drugs, abortion, families being broken apart. Again, you know, there's something that we need to do, something that was suggested that we have to do. Maybe we could monitor violence on television and things of that nature. Well, a woman called in and she said, if we could once again instill in people the teachings of Jesus, she said the world would begin to heal and become a better place. And the interesting thing about her comment was there was no argument to be made because there was a statement of truth that Jesus is, he always has been, and he always will be the solution to the problems that people have in this life. Of course, not everyone accepted Jesus' teaching even in his day. But the fact that some men reject the words of Jesus does not affect the fact that they are true. Accept them or not, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The words of Christ are the only things that give direction to our life. They are the only thing that give us understanding of why man was created, how man was created. Jesus assures us that the words that he has spoken will judge us in the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48. And so one way that we have seen the glory of Jesus is definitely in the things that he taught. A fourth way that we have seen the glory of Jesus is in his power. In verse 16, his fullness we have all received. Colossians 2 and verse 9, we read, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Jesus was the fullness of God in a bodily form. And one of the ways that he demonstrated that was by demonstrating the power of God. One of the glorious manifestations Jesus showed of his power were the miracles that he performed. By his miracles, Jesus showed the power that he had over nature. He showed a power that superseded nature. Only one who had the power to create the winds and the rain would have the power to say to the storm, peace be still. Only one who had the power to create a man could say to a man, who had been crippled from birth, rise up and walk. Jesus' miracles were not of the tent revival, faith healing, meeting variety. They were performed in the marketplace or on the roadside or in the sick room. When Jesus healed someone, he did not just begin to improve or begin at that moment to get better. Jesus' miracles were performed when Jesus healed someone, they were healed instantly and completely. Jesus never based his ability to heal on the faith of another. Jesus raised the dead. As much as they would have liked to have refuted the miracles of Jesus, they could not be denied, even by his enemies. In John 11 and verse 47, we are told of the scribes and the Pharisees who sought to destroy Jesus. They said, what shall we do? For this man works many miracles. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And certainly many did. In fact, because the extraordinary miracles performed by Jesus were recorded by history's most reliable historians, we still stand in awe because of what Jesus did, the glory that Jesus showed to us when he was on this earth. We still stand in awe of what he did, and we still believe. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John concludes, or nearly concludes his gospel by saying, "In many other signs, truly, Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name." And so one way that we certainly beheld the glory of God in Jesus' life was by the miracles that he performed. Of course, the greatest demonstration of Jesus' power, the greatest stamp of divine approval, the greatest hope that was ever given to man was that we might have life beyond the grave. And Jesus showed that when God raised him from the dead. Now, the only power that Jesus, the only power of Jesus that is left to be demonstrated is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 5. It says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father and puts to an end all rule, all authority, all power, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And so Jesus, by the glory of God, Jesus, with the fullness of God's power, won a victory once and for all over death. And so Jesus is our Emmanuel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Without question, in Jesus Christ, we have seen the glory. We've seen the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, as Paul says in verse 12, he will give to you the power to become a child of God. First of all, to be a child of God, we must be born, not of blood, not of flesh, but of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, the new birth that makes us a child of God, gives us an entrance into his kingdom, is of the water and of the Spirit. So to become a child of God, we must repent of our sins. In faith, we must repent of our sins. We must turn to him for salvation. We must receive that salvation through obedience, by turning from our sins, confessing our faith in him, and being baptized. And in doing that, we will have entrance into his kingdom. And there, for eternity, we will see his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Certainly the evidence is irrefutable. The evidence is overwhelming. That it could not be any other way. That when Jesus came into this world, he came to be our Savior. And in order for us to have that salvation, we must accept him. In faith, we must be obedient to the gospel. If you are beginning this year, 2023, and you're still outside of Christ, that doesn't have to be. There's one thing that is proven by the passing of the years, and that is that we really don't have control over time. Time is going to pass, and it's going to pass by quickly. And the time is coming, and coming soon, when our stay here on earth will be over. And then we will stand before the Lord to be judged. Jesus has done everything possible so that we might be saved and have a home eternally with him in heaven. The only one who stands in the way is we ourselves, if we will not be obedient to him. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to know that you had started this new year that God has blessed us with by making a commitment to be a child of God? Becoming a son of God, having your sins washed away in his blood by being buried in baptism and arise to walk a new life. And it will change your life. Your life will not be what it was before you gave it to the Lord in obedience. And so I hope there will be somebody who will be so moved by this need and by this decision that we'll be able to see you put on Christ if you have not yet done that. So at this time, we're going to sing an invitation hymn, and we encourage you to respond in obedience to the invitation of Jesus while together we stand and while we sing.